Leslie Hayward is a professor in the state of New York, and in 2011, she had a child born, a son, that had extensive brain damage, and she wrote a blog about her experience as a new mother, and she titled the blog, Precious, But Not Human. She wrote this, in October of 2001, our son was born with brain damage. The scan of his brain had so many light patches, it looked like the cheesecloth we used to separate the berries from the juice when we were young with my mother. The official diagnosis was hypoxia, the result of a birthing center experiment gone terribly wrong. Too little oxygen made it to his brain when the violent contractions of a labor that failed to progress wiped out the fragile life he'd gained the 9 months of gestation. It ended 16 days after his birth with a plastic packet of ashes placed in my hands. I held him just once because the nurses in the neonatal intensive care unit insisted that I should. Mostly I would look at him, my throat too constricted to swallow. Then I would bend my head, close my eyes, and turn away, thinking, not mine, can't hold, not right. He looked perfect. 10 fingers, 10 toes, an infant's rounded face, his father's bow mouth, eyes that briefly registered pain, and a forehead that smoothed when my voice was near. In the 16 days that Drake lived, was he human? With so many nerve centers blotted out, his capacity for language and reason and even sight blotted out, what should we have called him? Briefly, in his 8th day of life, when his physical functions seemed stronger and it looked like he might live, we had a meeting with the ethics board at the Strong Memorial Hospital to determine what decisions we could make about care if he lived or whether he should even live at all. His father and I didn't think so. If he lived, the doctors told us, he would never walk or talk or develop capacities beyond those of an infant just born. Under no circumstances, my husband and I kept saying, should an infant like this live, what kind of life would it be? The ethics board said that if our son could breathe on his own, after the doctors took out the breathing tubes, we had no choice. We'd have to arrange for care in our home or in a nursing home. I began to imagine a boy's teenage body, my hands turning it over, unable to move it for myself. A blank face with eyes that had no sight. No, no, we both said together. Later, when the ethics board had left, our doctor said, I can give him morphine. And then looking directly into my eyes, he said again, I can give him morphine for the pain. It also slows the breath. Was our son simply matter? Just flesh? I knew and I believed, everything I knew and believed led me to think yes. Was he human? Everything I believed told me no. What purpose could he serve if he lived? Surely Drake would have fulfilled no purpose in the usual sense. But would he be sentiment? Could he feel? And was that enough? What we faced with Drake was an entirely non-cognitive existence. He could feel pain, the doctors told us, and nominal pleasure, or something like fear and disturbance. I've always identified more with animals and their direct uncritical effect and expression than with humans and their endless thinking. Yet here I was, looking down on my son, who may have affective capacity, but not cognitive. I wanted more than anything to wrap him up in a blanket, adjust the pink and the blue cap that covered the electrodes on his scalp, and bring him home. But I'd seen the brain scans, the lighted up portions, the holes. I knew what capacities those patches of light had wiped away. And knowing this, as much as I loved my son, as much as my strongest urge was to sweep him up and to hold him close, I knew that I wanted him to die. When they took the breathing tubes out, he breathed on his own. And for more than a week, It looked as though he would live. He was strong, they kept telling us. His anatomic functions and much of his brainstem were intact. Again, I flashed to turning his body in the years forward and giving him morphine for pain. Eventually, he let go. And the body I held in my hands on that night of his death was something precious. Precious, but not in any way we could conceive of human. What a tragedy. This is our culture. My question to this young mom is, if he's not human, then why did you give him a name? If he's not human, then why did you refer to him as your son? If he's not human, then what is he? We've been going through this series called The Battle for the Black and the White, because there are things that are taking place in our culture that we need to hear God's voice on. The white represents the good and the wholesome activities that God would have for each one of us. Prayer, studying your Bible, sharing Jesus with others, living a holy life. These are the white issues that we engage in our life because we are followers of Jesus Christ. Then there are the black issues that we stay away from, things that God warns us about and tells us as a good father, stay away from those areas. And then we know that there are the gray, the areas that aren't necessarily described in the Bible as good or bad, but they're up to your own personal conscience. And what I've noticed over the last couple of decades is that the gray has enveloped much of the white. Growing up in a Christian church, the things that we were taught as youngsters that were good and wholesome and events and activities that we do to draw closer to God and to reflect Him in our life now are becoming options. Should I go to Bible study? Well, if I feel like it. Should I read my Bible? Well, only when I'm in a desperate situation. Should I ever really pray to God? Only at meals. And things that we used to say were so important in our growth and understanding of who God is now become optional. The converse is also true. Things that we know we should have stayed away from are now also becoming optional. And what scares me personally as a pastor is that much of this now is moving into the Christian faith community. So we've decided to do this series on the black and white to try and get our hands around God's voice to talk about cultural issues, to try and bring his voice back into our discussion. And we've been talking about some pretty straightforward topics. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about same-sex attraction and what is it and what does God's voice say about that. And we've given you a couple of really good resources out there in the Resource Center so that you can read further about this topic. But today, I want to talk about the issue of peeking into the womb and into the tomb. Our culture is quickly shifting in what it believes about the beginning of life and about the end of life. And so once again, we have to take pause and we have to ask ourselves the question, what does God say about the beginning of life? What does God say about the ending of life? Now, it's not our responsibility necessarily to go out into the world and to force those that don't follow Jesus to follow Jesus' ways. And the goal of this particular series is to educate us and to inform us so that we will hear God's voice. And we, as followers of Jesus, will follow Him in all areas of our life, whether that aligns itself with culture or whether it doesn't. And when I have to choose between what my culture says is okay and what Christ says is okay, I'm going to choose Christ over culture. And I hope that's your heart's desire. But what I've discovered is we as followers of Jesus don't talk about these issues, especially publicly, very often. So we're going to be talking about a couple of things, peeking into the womb and into the tomb. First question this morning, why should we prevent premature exits from the womb? Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Genesis chapter 1. Why should we prevent premature exits from the womb? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If we wanted to see a complete picture or image of God, we would combine all of the wonderful masculine traits of the male gender and all of the wonderful feminine traits of the female gender, and together they would give the most complete human picture of who God is. You'll notice he made both of them in his image. He made the male in his image. He made the female in his image. Therefore, both the male and the female are image bearers of the likeness of God, though they are distinct. The first reason why we prevent the premature exit from the womb is because human beings are exclusively the image bearers of God. We are unlike any other creature upon the face of the earth. We are unlike the animal kingdom. Although we live in the same environment, we breathe the same air, we eat the same food in many instances, we walk the same dirt, so we have the same breathing apparatus, we have similar digestive tracts, we have similar reproductive systems. You and I, as human beings, are uniquely and exclusively made as image bearers of God. Therefore, we have a higher value and significance. We are created in the image of God. We are uniquely created by God. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Yeah, you're unique, all right. You are unique." Second of all, you'll also notice that we are uniquely empowered by God. Now look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In other words, we are the managers of this planet. We are the managers, the stewards of the animal kingdom. And rule, he says, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Not only are human beings created in the image of God, we are uniquely empowered by God. We're going to talk about this more in a little bit. And thirdly, we are uniquely special to God. In the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and also in verse 8. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for" who? Say it again. Christ died for who? He's not talking about the elephants and the giraffe. He's talking about us. Jesus Christ didn't come to the earth to save the eagle. He came to the earth because he's so in love with human beings. We are so special to him. In fact, we're so special to him, he's created a tier of authority on the earth. God's in first place, humans are in second place, and the rest of the world follows suit. Whether we're talking about the animal kingdom, whether we're talking about the ecosystem, whether we're talking about the natural resources, we are the stewards and the rulers of this earth. And he's going to hold us accountable because we're supposed to be good managers. But we are created uniquely by God. We are empowered uniquely by God. And we are special to God. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter where you've been in your life, there are two words that we just read. One is the word helpless, then Jesus came for you. If you're a sinner, Jesus came for you. I'm so glad he came for those two kinds of people, because that's who I am. He came for us. We're so special to him. Why should we prevent premature exit from the womb? Number two, because humans are the guardians of other humans. Yes, we are our brother's keeper, especially to those that are vulnerable and helpless and needy. God has given us the care for one another. We are the guardians of other humans. You know, God views unborn children as persons. We describe them as flesh. We describe them as specimens. Our culture describes them as fetuses, as material, flesh and bone and muscle and sinew. But when God looks down from heaven and he sees an unborn child, he never describes an unborn child with words of material things. He always refers to them as a person. Here's a great example, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. This is a part of the Old Testament when God is giving instructions to Moses to tell the people of Israel how they should live. And when he gets into the laws from God about how to treat your neighbor, this is the portion that he writes. It says, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman who is with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, so the child is not injured, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide." In other words, if you're wrestling around in anger and a wife comes to the rescue of a husband and you knock the wife and she's with child and you knock her in such a way that she gives birth prematurely, but there's nothing wrong with the child, you pay a fine. But notice what it says in verse 22, "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for" what? Life. God says if you strike a woman and she's pregnant and she gives birth prematurely and there's damage to that life, whatever the damage to that life is what the perpetrator should pay. And right after this verse, we hear those famous words, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's the context where those verses, those sayings come from. God views unborn children as persons. And if we are the guardians of other human beings, we should treat other human beings as God would treat them through us, because he created us and then he empowered us to take care of one another. And in order to take care of one another, we need to understand how God views us so that we can view each other the same. God views unborn children as persons. It's interesting, as you go through the Bible, you'll find out that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5, God knew Jeremiah while he was in the womb. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, God knew King David when he was in the womb. And in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, God knew John the Baptist when he was in the womb. God doesn't look at children that are yet to be born as specimens or as fetuses. If you've watched any of the videos exposing Planned Parenthood for what they've been doing, you can hear some of the verbiage that they use. And never do they refer to these unborn children as persons. God views them that way. We say, well, what's the bottom line? What is it that is driving our culture to continue to take children prematurely from the womb? I think it's just one simple word, and it's the word control. Humans want control of life. But when it comes to the value of human life, and when it comes to life itself, God says, hands off. That's my area. And unless you're doing something to improve life, unless you're doing something to upgrade the quality of life, life in itself coming into existence in the womb of a mother, that is a sacred place. That's my area. I never gave you human beings the power to go there. You'll notice again in the book of Genesis, he empowered us over the animal kingdom. He empowered us over the earth itself. He never empowered us to take control of life. The only exception that he's ever given to us is in the exception of capital punishment in returning evil and preventing evil from spreading. But other than that, it's hands off. Life is my deal. Life is my deal. I enjoyed watching that video, and there was an article accompanying the video, and this is what the author said. The author said that at 2 weeks pregnancy, the baby can move alone. By 4 weeks, the child has limbs and muscle tissue, a heart and a heartbeat. Ears and eyes and small hands are visible by week number 5. The child's response to touch sensations by the 6th or the 7th week becomes evident. At 8 weeks, the baby sometimes tries to take a breath when it's taken from the mother's womb. At 12 weeks, the child often struggles for 2 to 3 hours if it's removed from the mother's womb. The article concludes this way: most women who decide to have an abortion spend the rest of their lives regretting it. Are you thinking about an abortion? The author writes, I challenge you to visit with some women who've had abortions. Ask them if they would do it again. Ask them if they have any regrets. In the book, The Christian and Social Issues by Tom Wallace, a reference is made to a full-page ad in the Washington Post in 1983. A lady who had undergone an abortion 6 months earlier describes the mental torments that she now suffers every day. She speaks out, quote, every day hell of never hearing a baby cry without crying within myself. Counting days to see how old the baby would have been. Wondering what contributions my baby would have made to our desperate society. And wondering if I'll ever have a chance to be a mom again. The article concludes, of abortion itself, the lady recalls sitting in a crowded waiting room, studying each other's fearful and anxious face, signing a death certificate for that which was very much alive within you, seeing crying women given tranquilizers and sent home to recuperate and try to forget. Our God is a great and kind God, so he tells us, he communicates what's best for us, and he says, don't play in that minefield. Don't go there. Stay clear and let life be in God's hands. There are so many alternatives today. There are so many other choices. And we've got to understand that life, the beginning of life, the preserving of life, the creating of life, is something that God has said that's his territory. And for us to try to control it is out of our realm of responsibility. Now, if statistics are true, then most likely there's some ladies here with us this morning that have chosen the abortion alternative. And I would just say to you this morning, God loves you. And his grace is sufficient to help you. And if you're one of the ladies described by the writing of this particular woman, that decision continues to have an impact on your life, I want to tell you that we're praying for you today. In fact, we believe that this is such a big issue of recovering from a decision of abortion that we've asked a gal to come today to our church services from Living Well Pregnancy Center. And Elizabeth is here today, and she's going to be in our prayer chapel. She is a trained professional on how to help ladies cope with the aftermath of walking through those waters. They put on a retreat called Hope Retreat. There's some brochures in the chapel. There's some brochures out on our wall here today. It's a weekend of emotional and spiritual healing from your past abortion experience. A weekend to recover from most likely one of the most difficult decisions you ever made in your life. But I want you to know that God loves you, that He can bring about restoration and healing. But for those of us that are looking at our culture today and debating in our own mind about whether ending life in the womb is our call or if it's God's call, let me just encourage you to hear the voice of God again in Psalm 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. It says, I know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. When it comes to the issue of life and who's in control, we have to relinquish control to the sovereign God. And as tragic as the story of Drake was this morning, I believe a mom missed out on opportunity to bond with her son, even in the few short days that he had here on earth. And although we can't explain the whys and the hows, we have to trust that the conception of life and the gestation of life is in God's hands. This morning before church, the Johnson family, the father, came rushing in asking for prayer because his wife went in for an appointment on Thursday and they rushed her to UC Davis, had emergency C-section, and right now their baby is clinging to life. But is he human? Of course he is. And whether that young baby lives for 1 hour, 1 day, or 100 years, he is as significant and valued as any of us. Because God says, when it comes to the beginning of life, hands off, let me be in control. The second question this morning is, why should we prevent premature entrance into the tomb? Why should we prevent premature entrance into the tomb? You know, assisted suicide was signed into law in our state on Monday. Our governor signed the bill that now, if you meet certain conditions and you get assistance from your doctor, you can legally kill yourself. Many people who are writing today believe that assisted suicide is going to be the next big moral issue in our culture that we're going to rage and battle about. We lost the issue of prayer in schools several decades ago. We lost a battle for the life in the womb in abortion in Roe versus Wade. We've lost a battle of same-sex attraction in marriage and keeping marriage defined as God would define it. And now we're waging the war about assisted suicide. Why? Because if we want control of the beginning of life, we also want control of the end of life. Let me share just a couple of thoughts. Why should we prevent premature entrance into the tomb? Because humans are exclusively under God's governance. Let me explain again. We just read in Genesis chapter 1. The earth, its ecosystem, and the animal kingdom is under human domain. We saw that. That's very clear. It's reiterated other times in the Bible. God says, okay, Adam and Eve and your descendants, you are in control of the things of the earth. But when it comes to human life and human death, with the exception of capital punishment to prevent the spread of evil, these are under God's authority. These are under God's authority. A couple of verses. I forgot to put them in your notes there, so you can jot these down. Job chapter 14 and verse 15. Job chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "You will call and I will answer." I'm sorry, chapter 14 and verse 5. Says, since his days are determined, now watch this, the number of his months is with you, Lord, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God sets the limits of life. In chapter 30 of Job and verse 23, we read, "For I know that you will bring me to death, O Lord, to the house of meeting for all the living." In other words, we all are going to die. We're going to go to the great house of meeting in the sky. But when we go there, God is going to determine the time. We can go to Psalm chapter 89, verses 6 through 8. Psalm chapter 89. I'm sorry, verses 46 through 48. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol or Hades?" The power of death is in God's hands. Why should we prevent the premature entrance into the tomb? Because humans are the guardians of God's control over other humans. The hierarchy of authority in our universe is God, human beings, the rest of creation. So when we talk about the hierarchy of authority, God created the human being and God causes life and death. Humanity controls and is the steward or manager of the earth. Humanity does not have the authority to go up and steal from God what belongs to him. Just like the animal kingdom would not have the right to overthrow humanity and steal what God has given them by authority. The Planet of the Apes will never happen. As good as those movies are, it will never happen. Because God has not given them the power to usurp our control. So we do not have the power to usurp God's control. And we are the guardians of God's control over the other human beings, which means when one human being is trying to exert God's authority over another human being, and when it comes to issues of life or death, we are the guardians of that authority. So we would say to the person trying to perpetrate life or death on that other human being, we would say no. We would stop that because not only are we not the guardian of the life and the death that's in God's control, but we are the guardians of the control of God's God-given power of life and death. So when things happen and things rise up in our culture and we say, no, that is power that you are giving to a human being that only belongs to God. We are the guardians of that power and protecting it for God himself. So we would rise up and we would say, no, we cannot give the power to kill in the womb. And no, we cannot give the power to kill just because we're facing end-of-life issues. Those things belong to Him. We are the guardians of God's control. See, it's interesting. From our culture's view, this phrase, death with dignity, often comes up. Death with dignity. You'll read that a lot. You'll hear that a lot when people talk about the issue of assisted suicide. Wouldn't you want to die with dignity? And the answer is, of course we would. Of course we understand that people that are suffering with pain and agony all the days of their life. We understand and we're sympathetic toward that. And we understand what it would mean to die with dignity. But the definition of our culture when it comes to death with dignity simply means controlling the end of my life. Our culture says, I want to control the end of my life. Just like we want to control the beginning of life in the womb, so now we also want to control the end of life and do it on my own way and on my own terms. But God's view about death with dignity is holding on to your decency when control is lost. God's view is that although I may be suffering from cancer and going through excruciating pain, I'm going to hold on to my faith to the end. I'm going to stay strong in my love for my family. I'm going to stay strong in my trust of God. I'm going to live out my dependence upon God to the very end. And I'm going to let Him make the call about when I breathe my last. I'm not going to make the call myself. I am not going to grab that control and say, I want to be the one to determine the end of life. I'm going to leave that into His hands. And while I'm still breathing, no matter what circumstances I'm going through, I'm going to hold on to my decency and my faith, even when I've lost control of my body. That would be God's view of death with dignity. Our culture says we want to be in control of death. But death is under God's protectorate. Death is under God's authority. I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. There's an article that came out just a couple of weeks ago . It's from a mom named Christy. Christy's 46 years old. She's dying of cancer. And she is so grateful that our governor signed that bill on Monday. And here's her words. I do not want my daughter to come home and to find me dead. Every day when my daughter is coming home from work, she calls me on the phone to talk to me. You know why? She wants to know before she gets home if I'm still alive. She wrote in this article how she wants to do what's best for her daughter. And what's best for her daughter is not to see her mother struggle physically. So she is so grateful that the governor signed a bill so that now she can control the end of her life. And her daughter doesn't have to see her suffer. And she herself doesn't have to go through the pain of the lung cancer that she has. And you know, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty compassionate. I can relieve some of my own personal pain, and I can relieve some of the emotional pain of my daughter who's going to watch me go through the last days of my life. But let me ask a question. Wouldn't her daughter want to spend every last minute with her? Wouldn't the mother want to spend every last minute possible with her daughter? Isn't one of the greatest things we can learn in this life is how to care for those that are dying? Because it reminds us that someday we're all going to be there. Is it really a compassionate act to take control of the end of your life so that someone doesn't have to care for you? Is it really compassionate to say goodbye prematurely to your loved ones? The bottom line is human beings want control of death. But death is under God's control. I wrote down here in my notes, you know, here in our church, we've had two people pass away in the last 14 days. Both by sickness. Most likely, we're going to have another one of our church family pass away this week. And most likely, another one next week. So this issue is very real to us today. These people have suffered, or they're suffering physically, they're going through pain. And our question to them is, well, what would God want you to do in these last few days of your life? I remember my friend Paul Evans, who got cancer and died and had a wife and two little children. I remember Pastor Jim Galbraith spending the last few days with him in his life. Wondering, would they want to end their life so that they're in control, or would they want to spend every last minute with their sons and their daughters and their children with them, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of difficulties and comas and non-responsive seasons? It is dignified, people. It is dignified to love your loved one to the end, to serve them. It is dignified to hang on as long as God gives you breath to say how much you love those loved ones. Now, Pastor Jim, he died on my birthday, so every birthday now I got to think about Pastor Jim. I think he did that on purpose, just to get me back. But you know, when I was 16 years old, my own mother ended her life. She was going through difficult, dark seasons. And after she took her life, we got a letter in the mail for my brother and my sister and I from our mom. And my mom described how she had fallen in love with a gentleman, how he had gotten into some kind of argument in a bar and was stabbed and died in her arms. And then she wrote these words, "I don't have anything else to live for." And as a 16-year-old, I'm reading those words and I'm thinking to myself, as someone who's on the other side of this issue, thinking, aren't I worth living for? Even for another day? I would take anything to have another month with my mom. I would give all my treasure to have another week with her. So this idea that I want to end my life in a dignified manner by getting the medication from the doctor and picking a date, it sounds on the surface so compassionate and logical, but from God's perspective, that's His domain. And you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. And aren't your kids worth another day of pain? Because I can guarantee you, being on my end of it, they'll want another day of pain. Or another month of pain. And the lessons that they learn caring for you are lessons they're going to carry for the rest of their life. That is a dignified death. See, it's interesting as we close, when it comes to premature exit from the womb and premature entrance into the tomb, that both of those issues are basically issues of who's going to control life. And unfortunately, we as human beings, in our vast enlightenment, so to speak, have decided we are in charge of life and death. And the consequences of those things have been, and if they continue, are going to continue to play havoc on our hearts, our souls, and our consciences. Because the issue of life and death only rests in the hands of God. And we are the guardians of life. We aren't the givers of life, we're the guardians of life. And we are the guardians of the control that one human tries to have over another human. And when we see human beings, whether it's governments or it's individuals, that are trying to usurp authority of life over other humans, we need to say, hang on a minute, that's God's control. You know, the scariest headline I read this week is that Christians are beginning to accept assisted suicide as a viable alternative to death. That's why we're doing this series. Because when we talk about an issue so important, we have to hear God's voice. And say, God, what do you speak about this particular issue? And we need to follow what he would say. And we need to make black, black, and white, white. And not allow the gray to say, well, this issue is really my choice. When God says clearly, it's his choice. It's his choice. Let's not fall into the trap of our culture. And let's choose Christ over culture. Let's pray. You know, we're out of time this morning, so I think we'll just close. Yeah. We're out of time, Lauren, so why don't we just stand up and reach out and grab your neighbor's hand, and we'll close our time together. Sorry about that. Our gracious God, thank you that you are the giver of life. Help us to protect that life with all that we can. And Lord, if there are some ladies here this morning that have walked through the waters of abortion, Lord, may they sense your grace, your healing power, and your strength. And Lord, may they be willing to go seek counsel even this morning in the chapel or attend a retreat to find healing. We pray for those that are struggling with end-of-life issues. We know that there are several in our congregation right now. Thank you for the dignity that they are expressing by allowing you to be the taker of life. Help us to learn these lessons and to stand for truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a wonderful day today.